passages in the Scripture that we're going to consider this morning. One relates definitely to the other. I'd ask you, if you will, first of all, to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin our reading at verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. And then as a follow-up of that verse, explaining more fully what is stated in Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 14, we'll turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 25, and then we'll read at verse 27 down through verse 34. So I'll give you just a moment in order to find those passages in your Bible and ask you, if you will, to follow us carefully in the reading and the consideration of this blessed passage of Scripture. Most revealing, indeed it is. Genesis 25, and then our Hebrews chapter 12, those two chapters. All right, if you have found the place, we'll begin our reading in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 14. And the instruction of the Word of God is simply this. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The companion passage are really the passage that develops more fully what is referred to in these verses is back in the book of Genesis. And if you will, turning there to chapter 25, we'll read beginning at verse 27. The verses recorded read like this. And the boys grew, that is, Esau and Jacob. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom, which meaning basically means red. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I simply call our message today by this title, The Hunter with a Bad Aim. The Hunter with a Bad Aim. William Barclay, one of the commentators that often I research for background material, I do not recommend him necessarily as a fundamentalist, but William Barclay translated this section of the Scripture in this fashion, and if you listen carefully, I think you'll get the gist and the clarity of what the passage in the book of the Hebrews is talking about. He translates the verses thus, make peace your aim, and aim at holiness, without which no one can see the Lord. In other words, the aim that our Lord instructs us to have is an aim toward peace and an aim toward holiness. Hunting, I think, is indeed a national sport, if not an international one. Not only do men hunt, but women hunt. and young people enjoy the very thrill of the hunt. I personally am an outdoorsman. I like to consider myself as a sportsman, even though I don't bring home much game. I enjoy the thrill of the hunt. More especially do I enjoy bringing home the trophy after I have gone hunting. I enjoy getting out in the woods. I enjoy hearing the dogs run, and that's a thrill. But yet the greater thrill is when you can bring home that trophy buck or whatever you may have been desiring to bring home. However, I think every hunter realizes and knows that in order to accomplish bringing home the trophy, one thing is of absolute necessity, and that is his aim must be good. You can have the biggest buck in the world walk out in front of you. You would have the most beautiful gobbler that ever could be called up. You would have the trophies of all game species in the world to come in front of you. You could have your weapon, but if your aim is not right, you're going to come home, as often I do, with an empty bag. Yet, have you ever noticed this about a hunter and a sportsman? Usually, when he is shot at the big game and the trophy, he misses, he has a tendency to want to blame it on something else. It's either the woods, it's the weather, or it may be the fact that his gun is just not right. Maybe somehow there's something wrong with the sight. And so he feels a little better if he can blame it on something else. Like the fellow's typing a letter, and the person reviewed that letter and saw so many misspelled words in it, and the fellow said, "Say, this is a fine letter, but you have so many misspelled words in here." And the guy said, "Well, I'll tell you, it's not my fault. It's that typewriter's fault. It's not my fault at all." And so we have a tendency as human beings to want to blame our failures in life on someone else, or at least on something else. Adam, you'll remember when he is confronted by the Lord in the Garden of Eden as a result of his disobeying God and partaking of the forbidden fruit. Adam wanted to blame and did blame someone else. In Adam's case, he blamed God. He said, "It is the woman whom thou gavest me." Maybe if any man ever thought he had an excuse, Adam did. It's that woman, but it's really not the blame on her. It's your fault. If you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have become guilty of the transgression. I wouldn't have become guilty of the sin. Even so, in the reference to our text today, Esau and Jacob. Esau, you'll find that even after he came to a place realizing what he had lost, he did not cast any blame on himself. He made no acknowledgement that perhaps he had sinned, that he was wrong with his own aim and attitude, but he wanted to blame Jacob. He said, "Jacob is the fellow who swindled me out of this." But was Esau not of sound mind? Did he not have a choice? Certainly he did. But even so, he wanted to blame someone else. I may have told you that when I was growing up around Tallulah Falls, I lived in a neighborhood. We had 18 boys and 6 girls. Now, some of you girls may have thought, think that's heaven, but it really was a lot of torment to us boys at that particular age, especially the age when you're playing marbles. We had one girl in our community who was the best shot with a marble. She could knock them out of the ring. Now, some of the younger folks here have never played a game of marbles in your life. But some of us older folks, we played marbles, didn't we, Brother Charles? We played marbles. And the fellas, we'd be gathered around and have those beautiful marbles out there in the ring. And we'd get up and shoot and miss half of the time. And then invariably, Janet would come up and she would say, "Can I play?" "Not now. I'll wait till you're through and play the next game." We'd have any way of excluding her from the game. But Janet unnerved us terribly because she very seldom ever missed. And so there we were. Janet had to get in the next game. And so at her first shot, all the marbles out there, and we knew she'd clear the whole circle out. She'd take every one of them. And so we fellows, we just backed up. We were holding our breath, didn't make a noise, didn't grunt, we hardly breathed. And Janet fired that first marble and missed. And she turned around and looked at us and said, "See what you made me do?" The whole tendency of man is to want to blame somebody else. It's really not my fault that I am in this spiritual condition. It's really not my fault that I'm backslidden on the Lord. It's really not my fault that I quit going to church. It's really not. Listen, when will we ever wake up to the fact that we are responsible creatures before God, and God will hold us accountable for what or what we do not do? So then, Esau was a hunter, but he had bad aim. And he tried to blame it literally on someone else. That kind of in our background thinking, I want us to look at four distinct areas of Esau's life. I want you to consider with me this morning and then tonight these areas of the life of Esau. First of all, I want you to observe his character. The second thing I'll have us to note this morning is his cancer. Yes, he was a victim of cancer. And this evening, when we come back, I want to share with you his crisis and his crying. There are some things that are irrevocable. There are some things that are irreversible. And I'll talk to you about that tonight. And what a dangerous thing it is for a person to get involved in some area of life that is irreversible. And indeed, there are some. So I'll think about that tonight. But let's look at the characteristics. That is, at least the outward things that we can observe about the character of Esau. First of all, gladly so, we could say of Esau that he had a spiritual heritage. He had a spiritual background. You see, Isaac was the father of Esau. And Isaac was the son of godly old Abraham. So, Esau's grandfather was Abraham, the man of whom the Bible says was the friend of God, the man who is the progenitor and the beginner of the Hebrew race and the Jewish people, the chosen people of God. So what a spiritual heritage this man, Esau, has. He has a lot going for him. Yet there are many in our day who do not have that much going for them. And yet here's the paradox of that. There are many people who come from backgrounds that have no spiritual heritage at all. Yet they come to know Christ. They surrender their lives to Him. And lo and behold, they often outshine in their spiritual lives those who have come from a quote, spiritual background. Now that does not have to be. But I fear that oftentimes those who have come from a spiritual background take for granted the heritage that is theirs. And so we become loose and lax, and we become lackadaisical in our lives as God's people. And so here is Esau, a man who has a spiritual heritage. Can you imagine the stories that young Esau and his brother Jacob heard from their father Isaac and from their grandfather Abraham? Can you envision, if you would, just sitting around in their tent or where their dwelling place and hearing the stories that old father, grandfather Abraham would tell? That call that he received from God when he is back in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. The marvelous, miraculous interventions and provisions and promises that God had given to him. Can you imagine Esau must have been brought to the point of tears as he listened to Abraham relate the story step by step of that moment when God said to him, "Take your son, your only son, yes, Esau, your father. Take that son whom you dearly love and make him an offering to God at the place that I'll show you." Can you imagine Esau and Jacob and those members of the family on the edge of their seat as they hear these stories? Can you imagine as well the thrill that came to Esau as he heard his mother Rebekah tell of that meeting of his father Isaac? Can you imagine as well Isaac telling about the tiresome journey, but yet what expectancy and joy and thrill was in his heart when he now awaited the return of the servant that Abraham had sent out to bring back to Isaac his bride. Oh, what a spiritual heritage, and how we should never take for granted that heritage. If you have a godly mother and father who love the Lord, who honor Him, who share with you the Word of God, who share with you their own personal testimonies, and may I pause right here parenthetically to ask you as a mother and father, have your children ever heard you tell them about your salvation? Have they ever heard you rejoice in your heart over the good blessing of God and the provisions of God? Do they hear you give thanks to Him even when you sit on the table? What a heritage Esau had. He was literally, according to verse 21 that we didn't read back there in Genesis, he was literally an answer to prayer. Rebekah was childless. She had no children. The Bible tells us that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, Rebekah. As a result of that prayer and of that praying, God blessed Isaac and Rebekah with not one son, but with two. For in Rebekah's womb, there were twins, Isaac and Esau. What a heritage young Esau had. Not only that, but I noticed something else outward about him. And it's something that I can't help but admire. That is, he was a sportsman. Notice verse 27 back here in the book of Genesis chapter 24. And the Bible describes Esau as a cunning hunter. Do you realize there are only two men in the Bible that are known as hunters? Nimrod and Esau. The only two characters in all the Bible that are called hunters. Now, you'll find this as well too. That the word hunt or hunter in the Bible usually has with it a bad or an evil connotation. So here, Esau, a man of the earth, a type of the man of the world, is a cunning hunter. He is a sportsman. The Bible says, also look at verse 27, that he was a man of the field. The Hebrew word that is rendered here field means the open country. That is, the country where the wild animals roam. That's the place Esau loved to be. He liked the thrill of a hunt. He liked the wide open space. He liked, even if so, the danger that might have been involved in that. Esau then to me was a man possessing manliness. The Bible, when it calls him a man, a cunning hunter, a man of the field, the Hebrew term that is translated man is a word that is used indicating, as I've just said, one who possesses manliness. You know, to save my life, I have never understood till this day why any man would want to be like a woman. I've never understood why men, young men, want to dress like young women. I've never understood why young men want to wear jewelry like young women. Earrings, I saw one the other day with one in his nose. If he only knew, the rest of us have, but they are invisible, right, married men? We don't show them off, but they're there. But I've never understood that. God made man, and He made woman. And the tragedy in our day is there has become such an amalgamation of the gender and of human beings. You know what the devil's trying to do? He's trying to erase that line of demarcation. If you are a young man, for God's sake, be a man. Don't give the appearance of a woman. And you precious women, God only knows why you would ever want to be like a man. As beautiful and as delicate and precious and as finely tuned as you are, why you would want to be like an old, rough, raw-boned man, I can never understand. Yet again, be a man. When David was upon his dying bed, he called his young son Solomon by. And you know what David's word to Solomon was? Son, he said, show yourself a man. Be a man. be a man in character, in morality, in spirituality, in every way. God has so chosen to give man the place of responsibility, of spiritual leadership, of guidance in the family. And God help us as men, folks, to take that responsibility upon ourselves. If you scorn the women of our day for having degraded themselves, I fear that we stand partly to blame for that, for not being the men that we should have been. He was a man. Then, not only a sportsman, but he was strong. I think of Esau, that outdoorsman, he was physically strong. Yet, I'll say this, it is not the physically strong which always have the greatest moral strength. Esau was strong physically, he's an outdoorsman, man of the field, wild game hunter, and all of this, and I cannot picture him a weak kind of man physically. But even though he was strong physically, he was weak morally and spiritually. I think of Samson, strongest man on the earth in those days. And yet, though strong enough to lift the gates of a city with his own hands and carry them away, enough to slay thousands of men single-handedly, yet he had no moral strength. Laid his head in the lap of a harlot. Disobeyed God, violated God's command forever, and lost that strength that God had given to him. I think of the boxer, Mike Tyson. I do not suppose there's ever been a boxer in the ring who had the strength of Mike Tyson. He was a powerful, and is physically a powerful young man. But Mike Tyson today is in prison. He had no control over the moral side of life. He sexually forced a young woman into sexual misconduct and now arrested for rape and sentenced and convicted and now resides in prison. What a useless thing is strength physically if there is no moral fiber, if there is no commitment to the things that really matter in life and the thing that really counts. What good is the physical side? Again, then, he was a strong man. But yet, I want you to look at something else, not only his characteristics, but I want you to look, secondly, at what I call his cancer. I use the word cancer here in the dictionary's second definition of that term. I won't labor, nor could I give you the medical definition of cancer. But I will give you the second definition. And that is, it is an inveterate, that is, deep-rooted and spreading evil. What was this cancer? This evil that seemed to keep spreading and pervading in the life of Esau. What was it inside of him that brought him down to the point that he had sold his birthright, his future? Listen, you talk about high-priced eating out. Esau paid the biggest bill yet. For a meal he ate outside and went out to eat, he lost an entire future of promised blessing and leadership. What does a man gain when he loses the respect of his loved ones, of his children, of his family, if he has no ability to lead them? What is it if his biceps are larger than anyone else? What if he is stronger and more athletic? If he has lost that inward strength and that demands respect and reverence and following the leadership of? What does it matter? And so Esau had a cancer. Look, if you will, in verse 16 of Hebrews 12. Look back there. There are two words that the Holy Spirit uses to describe Esau's cancer. I want you to look at this very carefully. He says, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now there are two words the Holy Spirit uses to describe the inner cancer. He uses the word fornicator. And he uses the word profane. The word fornicator is understood by us all to imply sexual immorality. It also is indicative of a life that is lived totally and governed by his senses. Esau was a sensuous man. He had no control over the desires of himself. And yet that does not altogether apply in the realm of sexual conduct or misconduct. It applies to every area of life. A man or woman who lives in the area and is dictated to by his senses is a sensuous person. He makes his judgments on what he sees, what he hears, what he tastes, what he feels, and so forth. You say, well, how else can we respond? And how else can we make any right judgment? There is only one sure ground and basis for that, and that is that old book that you hold in your lap. The Word of God. Your senses can fool you. In fact, there is evidence of that as Jacob now deceives his old blinded father Isaac later on. Jacob puts upon himself goat skin and there's the rough hair. And he comes in and poses as Esau and says to his father, I've brought you your favorite meal, the favorite dish, venison. And Esau said, or Isaac said, son, your voice sounds like the voice of Esau. Or like the voice, of Esau. No, your voice sounds like the voice of Jacob. But your skin feels like the skin of Esau. He was deceived by his feelings, by what he felt. Ladies and gentlemen, listen. You're on dangerous territory, and you're headed down a toboggan slide if you're making your judgments in life on anything other than the Word of God. A teenager said to a preacher friend the other day, as the preacher talking about morality, and the teenager said, what is morality? What is morality? Simply, where do you find it? Where do you find the answer to what's right and what's wrong in life? Do you judge what's right and wrong by the standards of Hollywood? God help us, I trust not. Do you judge the standard of right and wrong on a present age philosophy? I trust not. The very criterion of judging between right and wrong, again, my friend, is the unerring, infallible, inspired Word of God. That is the only basis. No wonder lives are in such array and disarray, are in such disarray today, when there are no absolutes. There's nothing to guide, nothing to choose by, nothing to follow, no standard. We have turned the human race out upon a sea without chart or compass or purpose or captain, and we're saying, here it is, do the best you can, make your own rules. No wonder our society is in a mess. No wonder our society is filled with such violence. There is no standard of right and wrong. And so Esau was a sensuous person. I may get back to that later. But I want to close dealing with this second word that describes his cancer. He was profane. Do you see that word in verse 16? Now that word does not mean that he delighted in profanity. Doesn't mean, the word doesn't imply that he enjoyed cussing. I know it ought to be cursed, but it sounds like it would say cuss. He wasn't given to that. That's not what the word is saying at all. The word comes from, in the language of the New Testament, it comes from the word babelos, which word simply means void of religion or piety. Void of piety. That is, it implies a lack of relationship or an affinity to God. It is the lack of a relationship with God. Ladies and gentlemen, look up here and listen to you, preacher. The real problem, again, is the failure on the part of men and women, mothers and dads, to have a relationship with God. Man, it has by reason of his sin been cut off from God. He is in a dilemma. He is in a whirlpool that ever has taken him downward. But oh, there must be a right relationship with God, or you're going to make shipwreck and you're going to lose, even as Esau did. He was a profane person. He lacked a relationship with God. The word profane actually comes from the makeup of two words, pro and fane. The word pro in this sense implies without or outside. The word fane, if you'll look it up in your dictionary, means temple. So what the word profane at its root means is outside the temple. That is, he is outside a relationship with God. He has never come in contact nor in touch with the Lord. He's never entered into that relationship. You'll notice this in the book of Genesis. Not one time in all of the book of Genesis will you find where Esau even mentions the name God. He has no relationship with him. He is a man who is bent on doing his own thing, following his own will, obeying his lower basic senses and nature. He makes no mention of God. He has established no relationship with him. Now, folks, listen to it. Don't miss what I'm about to say, folks. Our failure to include God in our life gives way to the spreading of the cancer of evil in your life. You see, God, the Holy Spirit, is the only retarder of the spread of the cancer of evil in your life. If the Holy Spirit is not on the throne, God is not on the throne in your life, I want to promise you this, little by little, the cancer of self, the cancer of this old nature, the cancer of evil will spread in your life until it destroys you morally, until it destroys you spiritually, and yes, destroys you emotionally. So Esau fails to do that. I want to show you evidence of what I'm saying about this spread of cancer, the cancer of evil, when God is excluded. Look in Romans chapter 1. Come on, turn your Bible. That'll be a good exercise for some of you sleepyheads. God bless you. If I could sleep during a thunderstorm, I would too. All right, Romans chapter 1, look at verse 28. I'm going to help you all I can, folks, if you'll just listen. All right, now listen to me. Romans 1, verse 28. Now, I want you to, I'm asking you to think about the failure to include God in your life. Remember, when we fail to do that, and when we exclude God, that gives way to the spreading of this cancer of evil in your life. Watch it described. Romans 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now watch this. God's out of it. They refused to even let him into their thoughts, more especially into their lives. God has no claim on their life. They have shut the door in his face. Watch what happens. Being filled, what's this? Fullness, taking over, with all unrighteousness, fornication, the sin of Esau, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. What a terrible list. But do you see where it all started? It started when men excluded God, when they banished God from their life, banished him from their thoughts, banished him from their homes, banished him from their business. Thus the evil begins to creep and to cover. In Psalm 69, verse 27, the scripture makes reference to the fact that they add iniquity unto their iniquity. So when a man banishes God, he removes from his life that only force that can retard the cancer and the growth of that cancer of sin in his life. Now, the Bible definitely tells us this, that God the Holy Spirit is the restrainer of evil. You understand that? Look in 2 Thessalonians and observe chapter 2 and verse number 7. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, and the Bible says this. Watch this. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's already there. We're talking about sin. Now watch. Only he who now letteth. And that's an old 1611 word, an English word. The word letteth. And that it means hinder. Only he who now hinders will let, that is, will hinder, until he be taken out of the way. A reference to the Holy Spirit. His removal as the church is removed of the rapture. Paul in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is talking about the unveiling, the revealing of the one world dictator, the Antichrist. He said the only reason Antichrist hadn't come on the scene yet and you don't know who he is, hadn't been revealed, is for the simple reason the Holy Spirit is still the restrainer. But when he is removed, then that wicked, Paul said, that wicked one shall be revealed. Do you get the idea? When God, the Holy Spirit, when God is banished from your life, I guarantee you, you are the prey of every wicked thing your mind can ever imagine. Do you ever think to yourself, when you see somebody commit a terrible sin, I'd never do that. Who are you kidding? You kick God out of your life, and that old cancer is going to spread until it devours, until it drags you down, and until it defeats you in your life. Leave it out. Jesus said of us like these words. Matthew chapter 5, at verse number 14, he said, you are the light of the world. You know what happens when you move the light, remove the light? Darkness prevails. And one of these days, the light's going out. And darkness is going to prevail. Ladies and gentlemen, listen. You haven't seen anything yet in this world. You think we have a mess on our hands of violence, of corruption, of deception, of evil? Listen, this world hadn't seen half of it yet, not even a fourth of it. When the restrainer is removed, the cancer is going to sweep over this entire world, and there will be a boiling cauldron of evil and wickedness and poison such as mankind has never known before. Well, you say, preacher, I don't understand where you're coming from on that. So when God is banished and his yoke is thrown away, man is left to nothing but the desires of his old sensuous self. Listen to this description of the Ephesians before they were saved. In Ephesians 2 and verse 3, Paul described our state before being saved as, we all had our conversation. The word means our manner of life, our behavior. We all had our conversation in times past in the lust. That is, the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So the result of abandoning and banishing God from your life has eternal consequences. There is an eternal fatality when men kick God out of their life. Romans 6 verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. You know what that means? The payoff of sin is death. Again, then, the scripture reminds us in Paul's word in Romans 8, verse number 6, for to be carnally minded, to be carnally, fleshly, self-centeredly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded, he says in that verse, is life and the peace. Some of you right here today, and some people you know, are in the advanced stages of this cancer of sin. They are too well aware of themselves of the effect it's having. But there are others who are just as greatly in danger. And they are unaware presently. And yet they're being slowly, gradually destroyed. You may not know presently the awful, ultimate end result of a sensuous, self-centered, self-will life. But you keep on leaving God and Christ out of your life. I guarantee you, it'll consume you. It'll take over. Now you say, preacher, if God is my hope, how do I get God in my life? I want you to listen to this carefully. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, listen to this. Jesus Christ is speaking, and here's what he says. He that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Who is that? It's God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus said, if you want God in your life, receive me. In essence, he said earlier, I and the Father am one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Mark chapter 9, verse 37, the verse says, whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. In other words, if you want this great retarder and this great obstruction to the growth of the cancer of sin in your life, you're going to have God in your life. And how do you get God in your life? By receiving Jesus Christ. The one who died for you, the one who gave himself for you. Esau's aim was terribly off. Remember when I read to you the first verse of Hebrews 12 in our text? The verse says, aim at peace. Aim at holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Aim at peace. Aim at holiness. Listen to me now. The word peace comes from a word that means to join together. Let me ask you, in your life, have you aimed at that target, that point of being joined together with God? You know how you have that? Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have, here's the word, peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, if you would be joined with God, you must come to Christ. He is the one. He is the go-between. He is the mediator. He is the one who died for you on the cross. He's the one who bore your sins in his own body on the tree. And as you come to him, there's peace. But watch this. He said not only aim at peace, but at holiness. I think what he's saying in those two words is simply this. Not only aim at the practice, but aim at the person. The practice of holiness, yet wonderful as it is, will not save you. But the person of holiness will. And Jesus Christ is the Holy One. He is the one whom God looks for in your life and mine. He becomes our righteousness. That is our holiness. We are unholy within ourselves. The Lord's saying, hey, where's your aim? Hunter, Esau, you're aiming at the wrong target. Your aim is off. You're aiming at pleasing yourself, not pleasing God. You're aiming at the wrong target, and you're going to miss it, Esau. And indeed, Esau did until he realized too late what he had lost. And the sad truth is, I fear somebody right here today, you're going to wake up one of these days and realize what you've lost. But it's going to be irreversible. You're going to lose some things in your life that you can never gain back. One thing, you can lose an opportunity that God's given you this morning to receive him as your Savior. You can lose an opportunity that may never, ever come again. An opportunity to give your life and your all to Jesus Christ. May God help you today to have your aim right. What's your goal? Where are you headed in life? What you're shooting at in life. Oh, aim for peace, being joined together with God. Aim for holiness, purity in life, in practice, as well as the person who is holy, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Every head bowed as we pray. You've been a good audience. I appreciate your attention, but listen to me. God wants more than just your attention. He wants action. If you've realized today that maybe some of you've got your aim at the wrong place. Some of you got own money. Some of you got own fame, fortune. prestige. Why don't you turn the aim in the right direction? Is your aim right? Are you going to miss the target? Are you going to fail to bring home that trophy when you stand before God? May God help us to abandon our self-will and to surrender ourselves to His precious will. I want you to stand with me to your feet as we pray together, every head bowed as we pray. Heavenly Father, now we've given your word that you laid on our heart, abler lips than ours could speak thy truth. But you have chosen for these who are here today that I should speak to them thy word. Lord, I believe you gave the message. There's some heart, there's some life that you seek to rescue. There's someone right here today whose life is slowly, gradually, but surely being destroyed by the cancer of evil, by the cancer of sin, by the cancer of disobedience, by the failure, Lord, to come into that relationship with you. Now, Father, move on these hearts. Move on every one of us. May, Lord, we take inventory of our lives. Help us, oh God, to not fall in the category of Esau, of being profane and sensuous. May we follow your word. Now, Lord, there's someone here today that needs to be saved. I know that. May they come today inviting Jesus Christ in their heart. There are some who need to come home to you. They've been away from you and their life is wasting away. May they come. May the epitaph on their tombstone not read as the epitaph on Esau's. Here lies a profane person. But may, Lord, these come. And when life is over, that men can say of us, here lies a child of the King. Now have your way. Some who need to move their membership, come into our fellowship. May they obey you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know our song. Just as I am without a plea, and while we sing it, you're here. You know what needs to be done. Maybe you need to be saved. You need to give Christ the place in your life. Oh, how He loves you. How much He cares. You need to open your heart and let Him in. And if you hear you're a Christian, you've drifted away from the Lord. You've turned your life aiming at the wrong thing. Why don't you come and say, Lord, I want to aim correctly. I want to hit the target. The purpose you have for my life. If you wish to unite with our church, if you're here, you come and tell us your desire. As we sing on the first stanza, quickly now, come.